I'm not going to have you stand to read Matthew 1 because you would be probably taken back by the passage this morning. It's on the genealogy of our Lord. Not the most exciting passage of Scripture in all the Bible, yet the New Testament begins with a genealogy. Isn't that interesting in and of itself? And I have felt this year, as the girls were singing about the Great Divide, you know, nothing so divides our country and culture today as the name of Jesus. And yet, as God's people, nothing should unite us so as the name of Jesus. And nothing should unite our families anymore than the name of Jesus. If we're focusing upon Jesus, the closer we get to Him, the closer we get to one another. And I believe that that's the greatest need we have in our lives, is, as Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, even to the point of being made conformable unto His death. So I have really felt led of the Lord during the course of this year to focus on Jesus as He's primarily presented through the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm trusting that God's going to use this year to really change us and conform us and make us more like Him and give us a heart like He has. So let's pray as we commit this time to our Lord. Father, I thank You for what You are doing, and I pray specifically tonight for our meeting as we look at the budget, and Father, as we look at presenting Mark Johnson as a pastor and the need that's there for a pastor in this area of ministry, and I pray that that You would just confirm that through Your people tonight. Father, also for the election of new elders, there's men who we believe that You want to be part of the leadership team here, and I pray that that would be confirmed tonight through our congregation, that there would just be a great turnout and a wonderful sense of Your presence and unity as we move forward here in the body of Christ. Father, again, I pray that You'll take the Word this morning and just apply it to each and every life, from the youngest among us to the oldest among us, that we may see something of Jesus, and as a result, that void in our own lives may be met this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Arnold Toynbee, in his monumental work, The Study of History, makes a statement that has always been intriguing to me as I think of the life of Christ. He devotes one entire chapter to the study of saviors. And he breaks them down into four categories. The savior with a scepter, that would be the political savior. The savior with a book, that would be the philosopher, teacher, theologian. The savior with the sword, that would be the military leader. And then the mythological saviors, the Roman, Greek, and Norse gods that are commemorated by their many statues, many of them that you can still see in the Middle East and other areas in that part of our world today. And then he mentions that each of these saviors ultimately capitulates to the great enemy, which is death. They all died. The politicians, kings, military leaders, philosophers, the demigods, he says they all die. They all succumb to the same enemy. And then he concludes this significant chapter with these words: when the last civilization shall have come to the river of death, there on the other side, filling the whole horizon with Himself, will be the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He alone has conquered death. We want to know all that we can about this one who has so greatly influenced our world in the past 2,000 years. And when we study his roots go back not only to the beginning of time, but even prior to the beginning of time. In fact, John says, in the beginning was the Word. When all things were created, He was already there, because He is eternal. And all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and it's by Him all things consist, Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 1. But I want us to look at a few things about our Savior's background this morning. And it comes from this genealogy. First of all, the biblical background to His arrival on the scene 2,000 years ago. And some of what I am sharing this morning, I'm really sharing for some of the new believers. We've had a number of folks the last few weeks that have trusted Christ. I had the joy of leading a 52-year-old man to the Lord following the second service last Sunday morning. Just sensed a real void, a real need in his life. And some of what I share this morning, I'm really sharing from the perspective that some of you are relatively new to Christianity, and you just simply need something to kind of hang your beliefs, some foundational beliefs upon. And that's what I want to deal with here this morning. The whole Bible, when you're reading it, the whole Bible is all about Jesus. You really, well, you can miss him if you're not looking carefully, but you really shouldn't miss him from Genesis on through to the end, to the book of Revelation, because he is the subject behind the scenes, sometimes right out in front of the scenes, in every book of the Old and the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself said that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, where he's on the road to Emmaus. He joins the disciples on the road to Emmaus following his resurrection. And as he joins them there, they don't know it's Jesus. And they're talking among themselves, you know, about this great one whom they thought was the Messiah, the King of Israel. And yet he had been rejected by the people, by the religious authorities. He was crucified on a Roman cross, and they said, now it's the third day, and we're hearing reports that his body is missing from the tomb. They didn't know what to make of all this. And so Jesus finally begins to teach them. He said, oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you. Ought not Christ first to have suffered, and then to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. I assume that begins with Genesis and goes all the way through Malachi. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He just opened up the word and began to share with them how all of scripture ultimately points to him. His first coming, which was to suffer, and his second coming, which would bring a time of great revealed glory. In Psalm chapter 40, it says, lo, I am coming. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Then when Jesus came, those very words were spoken in the book of Hebrews. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. So that all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, ultimately points to Christ. Now, how does this happen? Well, the first five books of the Old Testament serve as the foundation for his coming. Sin enters the world through Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And God chooses Abraham from among the nations in order that Abraham might be the beginning of a whole new nation, a whole new people that would bring glory and praise to his name and would be a light to the nations. And of course, when he called Abraham, he took the children of Israel for a period of time down into Egypt. And by the way, it reminds me of something I read recently, that a little boy spent his first year in his Hebrew school. He was obviously Jewish. And as he's there in the Hebrew school, he has a question for his teacher as he's listening to all this. And he said, teacher, is it true that God took the children of Israel down into Egypt, and then after 400 years in Egypt, he took the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the desert of Sinai, and then he took the children of Israel through the wilderness, and finally he took the children of Israel into the land of Canaan? He said, teacher, is that true or isn't it? She said, yes, it is. Why do you ask? He said, well, what were their parents doing during all that time, you know? Children of Israel, you know, parents? Okay. But here's where man fails. Man fails. And the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, gives us the foundation. A sin offering had to be offered in order for man's sins to be covered so that man could have a relationship with Christ. The girls expressed it well a few moments ago. He is the bridge across that great divide. And then the next 12 books, the historical books, beginning with Joshua, going all the way through the book of Esther, here we have the preparation for his coming. The judges fail, the kings fail, the prophets fail, the priests fail, the people fail, the Savior must come. Then you have the five poetical books, beginning with Job and going through the Song of Solomon. Here we have the aspiration for his coming. The psalmist, he frequently is writing, Lord, how long? We want to be able to see you. We're not going to be satisfied until we see your face. Or as the as Job put it, oh, that there was a mediator between us. What was he crying out for? Someone that could represent him before God in his misunderstanding, in his time of difficulty. And then in the next 17 historical books, five are called major, five are called 12 are called minor, beginning with Isaiah and going all the way through the end, Malachi. We have the expectation of his coming. The prophets predicted he's coming. What they did not understand was that his coming would be in two phases. He would come the first time as a lamb to die for the sins of the world. And when he comes the second time, he will not come as a lamb, but he will come as a lion from the tribe of Judah in order that he might reign supreme among the nations of the earth. And so the prophets wrote in great detail about his first coming and his second coming, though they did not put these two comings apart, but saw them, I think, for the most part, all as one coming. And finally, when you get to the Gospels, Matthew, we have the manifestation. Here he is. Here is Jesus, your King. And Matthew is writing primarily to the Jewish people, presenting him as the legitimate king to sit upon the throne of Israel. They needed to know something about his ancestry, his genealogy, in order that they accept him as their king. Mark, on the other hand, presents Jesus as the perfect servant, the one who was the model servant. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 10, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, servants in the Roman world didn't need any ancestry. Most of them didn't even know who their fathers or their grandfathers or grandmothers or great-grandparents even were, because there were no records kept of servants. But that's not true when it comes to royalty. Luke, on the other hand, sees him as the Son of Man, or perfect humanity. That's why we have more recorded in the first two chapters of Luke regarding the physical birth of our Lord than we do in the other three Gospels. Because Luke, not only being a medical doctor, but he was also writing with a different audience in mind, that is the Greek world, and he wanted to present Jesus in his humanity. And so that's how Luke writes. That's his target audience. And finally, John sees him as the Son of God. John sees him as the one who is ultimately a sin offering for the whole world. He identifies Christ as such in John chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not only of Israel, but the sin of the whole world. For God so loved the whole world," John says in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "that he gave his only begotten Son." So in the Gospels, we have the manifestation. Here he is, and he's presented in four different ways, four different pictures or portraits. Then when you get to the book of Acts and the epistles, from Acts on through the epistle of Jude, the second to the last book of the New Testament, prior to the book of Revelation, we have the realization of his coming. What does this mean? This is where it hits us today. And that is that this Christ, who came and died for sin and was triumphantly raised again from the dead on the third day and ascended back into the heavens, sent his Spirit whereby he can indwell the life of every one of his believers today. And as he indwells our lives today, then he makes a difference within us. He changes us within. And the big area of concern or difficulty that we have today is, how can we reckon upon Christ's life in us to be lived out and to be manifested in all of our different relationships, in all of our different circumstances? How can this be? And that's what we all struggle with. But remember, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Or in Galatians chapter 2, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's not I who am living, but Christ who lives in me." So it's Jesus now living his life in my life. No matter how young you are, as a young boy or girl, Jesus comes into your life and he wants to change you from the inside out. He may not change your circumstances if you're in difficult circumstances, but he will change the way you view your circumstances because he's present in your life. And that's what Acts and the epistles are all about. And then finally, you have the consummation at the end, the book of Revelation. It's the only truly prophetic book in the New Testament. And here it speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus' last words to his church, as important as the Great Commission is, and it is important because that's what we're to be about, making disciples of all the nations during this present age. But his final words to the church, repeated three times over for emphasis, was, "Behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work." So he's encouraging his followers that when he comes, his coming will be very quickly. At the last trump, the trumpet will sound. I saw a bumper sticker sometime back that said, "At the last trumpet, I'm out of here." And that will be true for us. Now, with that overview in mind, I want you to go to Matthew's Gospel. You know, I like to browse through old books, new books. I've yet to find a New York bestseller that begins with a genealogy. Any of you know of a bestseller that begins with a genealogy other than the Bible, New Testament? Why is this genealogy important? What does it have to say to a bunch of us Gentile believers today? Well, I think it's got a lot to say to us. If I can just get you to follow me. What I am sharing this morning is basic to where we're going this year as we focus upon Jesus. It was extremely important to the Jewish mind to have a genealogy. In fact, before the Jew could aspire to be a priest, he must prove his line all the way back to Aaron. 1,500 years before the coming of Christ. So to the Jewish mind, if Jesus was to be received as their high priest or savior or king, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised them a land, a throne, and one to sit upon that throne of the lineage of David, then they would have to be able to trace his ancestry all the way back through David to Abraham. And that's what we have in Matthew chapter 1. Back when our kids still lived in Florida, Kelsey called me about some questions regarding our family tree. I am the oldest living member of our immediate family. And so she thought I would know all about my roots. I know that we have root rot in our family. I know that you have root rot in your family because we all go back to Adam. And because of Adam's failure, we all experience root rot. That's why we've got a lot of unsortly characters in all of our families and backgrounds. You go back far enough, you're going to find that you had some rather interesting people in your past. Well, Kelsey starts asking me about my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents. And I got to admit, I start guessing because I didn't have. But I wanted to impress Kelsey that I thought I knew. I thought I knew more about my family than what I really did. And so Kelsey's writing all of this down. And then she talks with my younger sister, Rita, who's 5 years younger than me. And Kelsey called me a week or two later. And she said, "Grandpa, Aunt Rita says that you need to take a refresher course in your ancestry. And my attitude's sort of been, you know, those that didn't know the Lord, I'm never going to see them again. So what difference does it really make as far as knowing anything about it? And those that did know the Lord, I'm going to have all of eternity to find out about him, you know." I feel a little bit like, remember the story of the Englishman in New York, came to New York City and he's in the cab, and the cab driver says, "You know, I got a riddle for you. Who has the same father and the same mother as I do, and it's not my brother or my sister? Who is it?" Englishman couldn't think of who it was, and he said, cab driver said, it's me. Well, the Englishman, they have a different sense of humor, you know. He thought that was pretty funny, and so he goes back to England, and he said, "Hey," gets his friends together, "who has the same father and the same mother as I do, and it's not my brother or my sister, who is it?" They said, "We don't know." He said, "Some cab driver back in New York City." Sometimes I feel like I know about that much about my ancestry. Luke includes a genealogy. In Luke chapter 3, and here's the exciting thing about these genealogies, and they are exciting to study them, and we're gonna kind of get personal here in a minute on this. But Luke, in his genealogy at the end of chapter 3, he goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew only goes back to Abraham because it was only interesting to a Jew what happened from Abraham onward, because God chose Abraham to be the beginning of the Jewish nation. But Luke saw the importance, because he's writing to prove the humanity of Jesus, to go all the way back to Adam, the very beginning of man. Mark doesn't include a genealogy because genealogies are unimportant if you're a servant, especially in the Roman world. John includes no genealogy because he's presenting Jesus as the Son of God. He had no beginning. He is eternal. That's how great this one is that we're going to be studying. Matthew's concerned about presenting Christ in a fourfold way. And as you read the Gospel of Matthew, you will notice four basic movements. First of all, he is revealed in the opening chapters of Matthew as their legitimate king. Secondly, he is rejected by the Jewish authorities and rejected ultimately by the nation as the people are crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then thirdly, he is resurrected after he was rejected. And finally, he is presented as the one who is returning in power and great glory. Matthew is the link between the Old and the New Testament. That's probably why the church fathers listed Matthew first, because he is the connecting link between the Jewish Old Testament and the New Testament, and the New Testament as given to the Gentiles. Matthew's never mentioned by name, but as one of the disciples, he was considered to be the author of this book. He was also a renowned tax collector, collecting taxes for the Roman government, which in itself, he is an expression of God's grace, that God met him and Jesus took him and changed his life. He was probably well educated. He may have been conversant in two or three different languages. And as a tax collector, he would have needed to keep close and accurate records. Some even believe that he may have been the journalist for the disciples, the scribe, keeping records of the words and miracles and the various events of the life of Jesus, because Matthew had a keen interest in details. So he records more interaction between Jesus and the Jewish authorities than any of the other gospel writers. Now, I don't want to lose you here at this point, his family background. This is where it really gets exciting. There are some unusual things about this genealogy. I already mentioned that Matthew goes back to Abraham, Luke goes back to Adam. Matthew follows the royal line through David and Solomon, David's son. Look down in verse 6. But on the other hand, Luke follows the royal line down through Nathan, who was another legitimate son of David. Jesus was therefore both the blood descendant through Mary, because, look down in verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Matthew is very careful to delineate here. Jesus was not born of a human father. Joseph was not his human father, but Mary was his human mother. And so the Greek here is very precise in this. He was the legal descendant of David through Joseph. So genealogically, what Matthew is saying to his Jewish people is Jesus was perfectly qualified to take the throne of David. He is your king. Now, the second point, which is where I really want to spend the next few moments, is this Jewish king came through a long line of sinful generations. But God was overseeing all of this sin and relentlessly moving his program of redemption forward. In your life, whatever it is that God's allowing in your life that seems so painful at this time, and you say, how in the world can this glorify God? I can't tell you specifically how it's going to do that, but I can tell you that God is sovereign, and whatever he's allowing to come into your life today, no matter how painful, how unsortly, how ugly it is, God's going to use that. And his program for redeeming you and ultimately making you just like Christ is right on track. For example, Matthew breaks his record down into three separate periods, from Abraham to David, from David to the deportation in Babylon, thirdly, from the deportation of Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. We know this doesn't include all of them, but he mentions 14 because 14 would be the perfect number, 7 times 2, but also when you spell out the name David in Hebrew, it equals 14 in numbers. So, again, he's going back, I think, to David here. From Abraham onward to David was a time when Israel was growing in influence. The calling of Abraham to their deliverance from bondage in Egypt through their miraculous trek in the wilderness, God revealing himself to his people over and over again. Their victory of going into the land of Canaan and overcoming the Canaanites. The judges and the kings up through David and Solomon found Israel at her most powerful and influential time in history. But from David to the deportation, we see the nation in decline. The nation grows weary of God, and it begins to decline. Ends up being overcome by her enemies, and then is sent captivity and exile. And this happens to great powers who lose their roots and their appreciation for the awesome grace of God. And folks, this is what most of the great evangelical thinkers today are concerned about in America, is that we have had this unprecedented time of prosperity and power and influence, and yet the further we drift from God and turn our backs upon Him, then we will be just like the nation of Israel, and we could become a non-factor in history in years to come. And finally, from the deportation to the time of Christ, it was a time when darkness overcame the nation. Look down in verses 12 through 15. You probably will not recognize a single one of these names. Why? Because nothing good was happening in Israel during this time. It was a time of great darkness. It was a time of waiting. God had withdrawn from his people. Nothing good was happening. And finally, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, we enter into 400 years of silence. From Malachi onward, nothing is heard from God. The prophets had nothing to say. The priests had nothing to do. Why? Because God had withdrawn from his people. And then all at once, out of this darkness, out of this silence, Jesus bursts upon the scene. And that's what Matthew and the other gospel writers are writing about. You know, just in a practical way, sometimes we want to rush the program in our lives, what God's doing in our lives. Teenagers, it's real easy to run ahead of the Lord and say, you know, the world says I can have instant gratification. I can have it now. I can enjoy sex now. It's okay. I can enjoy drugs. I can enjoy some of these other things. Well, no, that won't bring you personal fulfillment. But what happens is we become impatient, waiting upon God. All good things happen to those who are willing to wait. And here's a great example of this very thing here. God finally acts. God finally intervenes. Now notice secondly and finally, the long list of names includes four women that would have been unheard of in any genealogy. Their names are, look in verse 3, Tamar, verse 5, Rahab, verse 5, Ruth, and down in verse 6, doesn't even mention her name. It just says, David the king begot Solomon by her. And literally in the Greek, there's no qualifying factor, by her. It doesn't mention Bathsheba, but certainly means it's Bathsheba because she was the father of Solomon in that illicit, adulterous relationship. This list would have been quite unkosher to the Jewish mind of that day. Why? A Jewish man, for example, would have included in his prayer in the morning thanksgiving to God for the fact that he was not a Gentile, he was not a publican, and he was not a woman. Almost sounds like something out of Afghanistan today, doesn't it? The list includes these two Gentile women, Rahab and Ruth, two Jewish women, Tamar and Bathsheba. Tamar is mentioned in verse 3. She was the Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah. She poised herself as a prostitute and had an incestuous relationship with her own father-in-law. And yet here she is included in the Messianic line. Rahab is mentioned in verse 5. She was not only a Gentile, but her profession was one of prostitution. She is called Rahab the harlot in Hebrews chapter 11. You say, well, how in the world did a harlot ever make it into the genealogy? Well, there were three of them here that would have been had questionable morals. Ruth would have been the only one, the Moabitess woman, who the love story of Ruth, you know, but she was a Gentile, but she was included. God brought her in to the Messianic line. William Barclay, in his commentary, mentions that here at the very beginning, Matthew shows us in symbol the essence of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. Three barriers are broken down. Number one, the barrier between Jew and Gentile is broken down. Consider Rahab and Ruth. They were both Gentiles. Number two, the barrier between male and female is down. Women would never have been found in most genealogies, as I've already mentioned. And number three, the barrier between saint and sinner is down. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And folks, that's where you and I come into the scene. God is a God of grace. The gospel is a gospel of grace. In fact, Paul referred to it many times over as the gospel of the grace of God. And grace is unique to Christianity. The Res Choir sang a song that had the words, "Give me a new start, a second chance." You know, that's what God is. He's the God of second chances. We see that in this genealogical record. It doesn't matter how badly you've blown it, how badly you've messed up your life. Matthew himself is an evidence of God's grace as a despised and hated tax collector, a publican, collecting taxes for the Roman government, yet God called Matthew. And Matthew became the author of this great book. You know, at the height of his worldwide fame, rock musician Alice Cooper drank a bottle of whiskey a day, but the bottle almost destroyed his marriage to Cheryl, his wife of 25 years. He started heading off to church every Sunday without her, because he felt that God was speaking to him every Sunday. Now a believer, Cooper takes the opportunity to speak to curious fellow musicians about the reality of the devil and the change in his life. He said, "I've talked to some big rock stars about this, that some really horrific characters, and you'd be surprised," he says, "the ones you would think are the furthest gone are the ones that are the most apt to listen." Bono, leader singer of the band U2, recently said, "The most powerful idea that's entered the world in the last few thousand years is the idea of grace." This is the reason I would like to be a Christian. Now, these are his words. "Though, as I said to U2 guitarist The Edge one day, I sometimes feel more like a fan rather than actually in the band. I can't live up to it. But the reason I would like to be is the idea of grace. It's really powerful. And the uniqueness of Christianity not only lies in the uniqueness of our Christ, but it lies in the fact that God has revealed himself to be a God of grace." Have you experienced that grace of God this morning? You know, what I want to see for us as a church family is that we become a people of grace. That when we've messed up, and we've messed up with one another, I had a guy call me yesterday. I've mentioned to a couple of folks here this morning, apologized for some things that were said to the men's group. Maybe it's a good time to mention that to the men's group a week or so ago, as the men met on a Wednesday morning, and some of the language he used, and he was very apologetic. He wanted our forgiveness. He expressed that to me, and I said, "You have it. You have it." I mean, we've got to extend that grace to one another. You look back over maybe decisions, things that have been done that have hurt your life in the public world and with your own spouse. Well, give her another chance. That's grace. You see, if we're going to walk in grace and we're going to be the recipients of grace, then that means that we've got to exercise grace with one another. I'd love to see us become a church where teenagers can come in with spiked hair. And I'm not recommending our teenagers do this, but I'm talking about the teenagers outside. And they've got their studs around their neck and earrings everywhere imaginable. We ought to be a people who are extending grace. That's what this genealogy is all about, folks. God is a God of grace. Well, let's bow together in prayer this morning. As God has dealt with us in grace, can we extend that grace to others? We accept people as they are, and then we allow God to change them and conform them into His image. And maybe for some of us this morning, we're so frustrated in our own families because we're trying to change our spouse, we're trying to change our children, we're trying to change our parents, instead of just dealing with them in grace and letting God change them. We can have the same attitude towards our church family. That we try to change people, conform them to our image, rather than allowing God in grace, because we extend grace to them and we give them a second chance, that we can just let God change them. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never experienced that awesome grace of God, that unmerited favor that He takes you as you are because of what Christ did on your behalf. He died for you. and you trust Him by faith, and then you appropriate this grace into your life. And grace not only accepts you as you are, but grace also gives you the power to be able to be something that you were not before. Grace gives you the divine enablement to be able to make the changes that God wants to bring in your life. That's what grace is. You cannot operate, you cannot change, you cannot be the person that God wants you to be apart from grace. Father, I know that You're working in the hearts of some of us this morning. And I pray that we would really understand what grace is and how much You've graced us so that we can grace others in the same way. And that we don't need to hold grudges. We don't need to hold on to the past and what's been done and how we've been hurt, but we can move on because of grace. And we see Your grace as it's manifested not only in these four women, but Father, this list of men is not a good list either. Every one of them. We don't have to look far to see that there were some major problems in their lives, even from Abraham onward. And I pray that You'll just help us to see that Christianity is for the sinner, for the downtrodden, for the outcast. And that we might, as never before as a church, reach out to the world beyond us in this way. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There may be some of you this morning, you just say, you know, I'm not really sure that I've stepped into grace. And I would encourage you to come this morning so that we can share Christ with you and you can have, as the youth sang, a new beginning, a second chance. You got things in your past you're holding against others. It may have nothing to do with people of this church. It might be your business. I was just appalled, as many of you were this week, when a business associate kills his other business associate holding grudges. That's where it can lead. Anger can lead to that point. That's why we've got to deal with it. And that's where grace enters in. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer.